Zechariah 1 verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Amen. And just before we come to God's word again, let's pray. Lord, grant us much grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. I can't remember much about my physics classes, particularly in first form. The teacher was Miss Rosemary McIntosh in first form. But one of the things I did glean, and it's hard to forget, is this. To every reaction, there is an equal and opposite reaction. I think it's Newton's first law, the physicist will correct me. To every reaction, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And that was used to explain the concept of friction. A block was put on the desk, and it was the old brown mahogany desks in the Bruce building, the science building, and the block was pushed along. And the amazing thing was, there were two forces at work on that block. One was friction, trying to stop the block going along the bench, and one was the force propelling the block. And the marvelous thing is that God used Sir Isaac Newton to discover this law, that the two forces, though the block was moving along, had equal and opposite forces. Newton's first law, to every reaction, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And action and reaction and progression actually captures quite well what's going on and could form a caption heading for the theme of Zechariah's second vision. Action and reaction with God means progression. You'll recall how his prophecy began with Yahweh's call to the workforce and perhaps also to the exiles, the many exiles who were still scattered in Babylon, in Assyria, in Persia, and various far-flung corners of the Persian Empire of those days. They had to go back, we saw, before they could move forward, that come back. Their feet were back, but their hearts weren't back. And so they had to repent. That's the first thing we saw. And then much encouragement is given in the following verses of chapter 1, verses 5 to 17, where great promises and messages of hope are given. If they build, well, things are going to be just fine and dandy with God's people. Once again, there'll be glory, there'll be blessing. So get back to work. And following these words of angel-mediated consoling control, they have this second vision then of action and reaction and progression. So the first thing we see this morning is offensive action. Offensive action. In other words, there is attack. There is attack. And it's attack on God's flock, on God's church. It's what's caused and led to the exile in the first place and them being cast out of Judah and Jerusalem and Samaria in 722 and 586 BC. There's offensive action. The two eyes of the prophet, both eyeballs, fix on two sets of objects. There's horns, and the horns are also fans. I'll explain that shortly. So there's four horns, and there's four craftsmen, or workers, and we'll come to that with the second horns and the craftsmen, as the caption says. What are the horns about? Well, these aren't car horns, but creature horns. Horns in Scripture can take different shades of meaning, can't they? Horns are used sometimes like bugles for battle signals, or for the festivals, the ram's horn was sounded also on the year of Jubilee, and the feasters were gathered in to the three feasts at the temple in Jerusalem. The horns were blown and sounded throughout the land as signals. And horns were used, a bit like trumpets, I suppose, in temple worship, with the accompaniments of the psalms and the praises in God's house. You'll remember when Samuel the prophet poured head on the oil of David, just as Moses would have poured oil on the head of Aaron. It was in a flask, and the flask was a hollowed out horn. So the horns have various uses in Scripture. But horns also in Scripture, both at the time of the kings and later on, particularly in the days of Ezekiel and Daniel, the horns rise to prominence and potency and power. They signal royal rule and dominion. And maybe the negative aspect of that, mainly in those later prophets, royal power in all its bloody goring and brutality. And that's what the horns stand for here. Verse 18, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. What are these? Zechariah asks, and he said to me, he hears from the angel, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So what we're being told here is that these horns are like animal horns. What animals have horns? Well, I'm sure the little ones have learned this in class and school, and their parents have taught them in their storybooks. Animal horns are given, aren't they, to elephants and boars as tusks, to rhinos for charging, to bulls for goring, and for goats to butt, and for deers and stags to rut. They use their horns, they attack, their aggressive horns. And that's the point here. It's these kind of horns that have been raised up by God. What we're taught here is for his own most wise and noble and good, controlling kingly purposes, the covenant God raised up these brutes to disperse Jews all around the earth. And the word used here is winnowing with a fan. That's why these are fan horns. They're used for winnowing. What is winnowing? What is fanning? What is dispersing? Well, the fan or the winnow was part of the process of making flour from grain that was picked and harvested and cut. What was that process? What did it involve? Well, it involved this. The grain was cut and crushed or threshed, sometimes by beating it, and sometimes by driving a cart over a whole area of grain. And then, once it was crushed, it could be bagged and milled, ground down into flour. But before it was bagged and milled, there had to be a separation of the parts of the crop that had been cut and crushed. There was the little seed bits, and there was the husk or the chaff, the covering and lining of the seed. That's the chaff. It was lightweight, it was no good, it was just good like dust for throwing away or blowing away. And so what happened on the threshing floor, which was almost always on the bare tops of the hills where there was a breeze and a movement of air, was that the shovels or fans scooped up the grain and the chaff or the lightweight husk and threw it in the air into the breeze. And the four winds, north, south, east and west, would rush along and carry the husk off to the far-flung parts wherever the wind went, while the heavier grain fell down and was bagged and milled and ground into flour. That was the process of making flour from grain to make bread. And this winnowing was the casting out. I guess it's a wee bit like today. Sometimes you go to County Donegal on a hot summer's day and you see the roadsmen covering the country roads with a layer of new tar. What do they do once the liquid tar is poured out? Well, they get a shovel of grain or grit or sand and fan it out on the road. You see the point? They scatter right across the road. And that's what these brutal powers did to God's people. They winnowed them to north, to south, to east, and to west in their brutality and their cruelty. That's how they used and abused their power to try to destroy God's people. Now, which of these powers is Zechariah thinking about as he brings a message from God? Well, it could add a push in history refer to those kings that Professor Peel's been so keen to teach you about, the Assyrian kings, in the early parts of the prophecy of Isaiah, the three kings, not the Magi, but the three Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser or Pul and the like, and Sennacherib, mighty forces who came and they crushed. What they actually did was they put the Jews, there's a picture of this, I think, as I said last week, and they impaled them on poles and they skinned them alive. Brutal, wicked people. It could be those three Assyrian kings in 722 who scattered Judah and Samaria, but then also the Babylonian king, you remember him, the king in Daniel's day, big long name beginning with N, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he also was a brutal king, wasn't he? Bad, wicked king, at least at first. So it could be the three Assyrian kings and the king of Babylon. It's hard to be sure, but probably not. Certainly, they scattered. We get this picture from the book of Esther, chapter 8. By the days of the Persian Empire, which had 127 provinces, were told by Esther or Mordecai or whoever wrote it, from all the way from Ethiopia right the way to India. 127 areas. It seems there may have been Jews in most of, if not all of those provinces, scattered north, east, south, and west by these various empires back in those days. But probably not those four kings. It could also be, some people base this, I think, on the four kingdoms mentioned in the book of Daniel itself. It could be Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, or the later Roman Empire. The problem is that there's a fifth, Greece. And there's also other powers that butted and gored and fought God's people throughout history. Kingdoms like the land of the Pharaohs, which is Egypt, and the land of Esau or Edom. There was the Philistines. Remember Goliath? He was a great warrior. They fought against God's people. The kingdom of Tyre and Sidon and their near neighbors Moab and Ammon. All these kingdoms throughout history, on the left and the right, above and below, north, south, east and west, the four compass points fought. So, and we don't need to be dogmatic, but I think we can just say this, that probably it's best taken these four horns as a symbol of all the persecutors and the hostile attackers of God's people throughout the Old Testament period, and even also we can probably extend it into today. All the negative forces fighting against God's people, fighting against God's church, wanting to gore and to kill and to maim and to scare and to intimidate, and in the purposes of God to discipline and punish the church for its sin. That's what we see. God throughout history has used these horns. He raised them up. He permitted them without in any sense being responsible for their crimes or their sins when they overstepped the mark. He used these rods of his anger to chasten God's people, give them a slap on the wrists, to correct them for their errors and their mistakes, and to cleanse the church, to get them to say, Lord, we know you're dealing with us, and we've sinned, and we're sorry, and we want to get rid of the compromise and coldness in our hearts and the wrongs we have done. God uses these powers for these purposes. What are we to make of this? Well, when a boar or a bull or a rhinoceros runs at you, what do you do? I remember hearing a story of a member in Salter's Land, where I was a pastor a number of years ago, a farmer called George Andrews, one of our members. He used to sit in the front seat there. And I remember telling him one time he was in this field and he was working with the cattle, and this day the bull, for some reason, decided to charge him, and he got him with the horns. And do you know what the bull did? I never knew this before. The bull went direct into his belly and into his thigh, and he pierced the main big pumping blood vessel, the femoral artery in his leg, and punctured it, and the blood shot out and George collapsed. See, that's what Bulls are terrifying. When they gore you, when they puncture your main blood vessels, you just bleed to death. What a scary thing. In the providence of God, a physiotherapist was passing on this country lane. By chance, was God's purpose, of course. And George was lying beside the gate. He tried to pull himself along the grass to the gate. And the physiotherapist, who was on his way to the Mid-Ulster Hospital to start work, saw George, ran in and put pressure and stopped the bleeding. But it does make me wary about standing in the path of a bull or saying, come on, try your best, bull. No, what do you do when there's a bull about? Well, if you've ever seen the colourful parade at the Pamplona Bull Run, you'll know what people do when the bulls are let loose. These Spanish madmen dressed in white with their sombreros run like the clappers, and they dive through windows into carts anywhere to get away from the bulls. You run for your life. You don't stand and fight. Unless you're a bullfighter. You run. Because the church needs to learn the difference between the days of the craftsman and the days of the horns. How does a church behave? How do Christians conduct themselves when there's a bull on the rampage in the world? Well, I don't think you can. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think those are days for Hyde Park preachers' corner messages. That's just asking to get gored by a bull. They may not even be days for children's clubs or camps in public. They may be. I'm not saying anything against those things. They're good, of course. And they may not be days for public protests in streets where we say we're defying the authorities. Well, if the authority is a bull, what's the wiser course? Well, you'll remember Paul. He preached. And there was a riot, there was a mob, wanted to lynch him. And Paul got up and he said, let me go back, let me at them, let me preach. What did his wiser friends say? Well, Paul, this isn't wisdom, and they moved him on. What does Christ say when they persecute you in one place? Flee to another. Don't stand. Run. You'll remember what happened in Acts 9. A time of bloody and terrible persecution broke out in Jerusalem. It was headed up by the Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul of Tarsus. And the church, what happened to it? It was dispersed, was fanned out by the persecution. They obeyed Christ's instructions and ran for their lives. And what happened? You see, in God's purpose, he permitted it that everywhere they went, where they could, they spoke the word. And people were getting saved, this place and that. It wouldn't have been wise to stand and fight, but to duck and dive. These, we may be entering days again. I don't know. I'm not a prophet in that sense. God knows the future. But Alexander Peden, Owl Sandy Peden, the Covenanter preacher who came to Scotland, came from Scotland to Ulster, he had to resort to orchestral maneuvers in the mist to run and to hide that he might preach to little groups here and there, hidden away, because the authorities were hostile. They were horns. We need to learn, I think, a lesson from the Chinese Christians who went underground when the communists rose up and purged. You see, it's better to go off radar and remain faithful and to teach the truth to those who will listen than to dumb down and water down in public to maintain the favour of the authorities. You see that? We think, oh, we have to do it openly and publicly. But to exist in that state, you've got to change. You've got to compromise. Well, okay, we'll preach the cross, but not the resurrection, because the authorities say so. You'll probably need time to think through all of these things wisely. You may disagree on some areas, but surely it tells us we do need lots of wisdom from God. There's a difference between a post-war era and being put on a war footing with high alert. These are days, surely increasingly, where we need to drip doctrine, the sweet doctrines of the gospel, into hearts methodically and fervently and deeply, so that when the trials come, we have stout spiritual defences. We are ready to stand in courts and side with friends who are persecuted and tried, and to visit those in jail or those widows of grieving martyrs and children and orphans. So there's much we can learn here in this first point, the offensive action. And then there is a very encouraging second point, because if that was all there was, we might be tempted, mightn't we, to gloom and doom. Well, the second thing we see is defensive reaction. Defensive reaction. To every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 20. Then, after this bloody, terrible fanning and winnowing of the church, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head." Speaking of the horns, the hostile forces. And these craftsmen have come, that's the point, to terrify them. Terrorism on an international scale. To cast down the horns of the nations who went too far, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. What we're taught here is that for every raging bull, there is an equally crafty man. Four artisans appear. These men are skilled men. They're trained men. They're able men. And they're able and have the power to put brutal rulers down and end the persecution and scattering of God's flock. What does this term craftsman mean? Well, usually it refers to workers of various kinds. It can refer to carpenters, woodcutters, engravers, sculptors, idol makers even, metal workers, stonemasons, interior designers of the tabernacle in Moses' day, weavers and jewelers. All these people have skill to work with the material that's put in their hands. But in one case, at least, in the book of Ezekiel, it refers to those who also have skill as warriors of war. Those who are skilled in arts of terror and torture. Let me tell you about Genghis Khan of Mongolia. He ruled perhaps the biggest world empire in human history, even larger than the Persian Empire of these days. And the striking thing was that this great Mongolian warrior, Genghis Khan, only had 14,000 troops. How did he do it? This is a tiny fighting group. Armies of Persia were numbered in millions, or at least a million. 14,000. Well, they were 14,000 crack troops, fit for purpose and skilled in the art of warfare, suppression, putting down peoples, and torture. What they did was this. They built towns, kind of stockades, and they had huge, wide boulevards and streets about the size of the width of this church. And they arranged the towns and cities in squares and put the people inside. And then right at the top of these crisscross grid, like a crossword square, like a crossword puzzle shape, the streets up and down and right and left, they put towers at the end of streets, high towers, looking down on the grid. And if anyone came out at night after the curfew was set, they were shot on sight. That's how they did it. You see, they were skilled in putting down people with a reign of terror. And if they got you, they tortured you so that you stayed inside all night when they said. So we must remember that Christ is ruler in two kingdoms. He rules, doesn't he? He rules over the church as its head. He's head of the body. He's king of the church. He's in charge of the church. He rules it by his word, through his elders and his deacons. He governs it in that way. He's in entire control of his people. But he's also king of the state, his secular realm or kingdom. Jesus said, God has given me authority over all the nations, all the five continents and every country in those continents. He's the king. And therefore, go make disciples in every land, because he has the power and he'll give you the strength. And when you preach, his sheep will be saved. So he's ruler in two kingdoms. So what are we saying here? Who are these craftsmen? Well, it could be the secular rulers like Cyrus of Persia, who in 539 made a proclamation and the Jews came back. And he said, now, when you go back, here's the funds, rebuild God's house. And just remember, when you do, to pray for me. But he had power and he crushed, didn't he? And his predecessors crushed Babylon. Babylon was a great horn. Nebuchadnezzar. And he was crushed by the terror of Darius the Mede. Who can forget that night when the hand appeared, when they drank from the vessels, the temple vessels of the living God, and they scorned God's people, and the hand appeared on the wall and wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." And he nearly dropped dead. He was so scared. He was so terrorized. "Your kingdom's gone and split in half. And that's it. You're done. You're through, Belshazzar." And that night, that impregnable fortress, the rivers were diverted and the canals and moats drained and the Medes sneaked in. And Babylon was gone. You see, God is in charge. And that was his plan. Who would have ever thought God's people could be rescued from the lion's dens and the furnaces of those hostile powers? But it could also be, couldn't it, the craftsmen raised up, men like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, who, in spite of all the hostility and the accusations of their near neighbours round about the city of Jerusalem, who were always saying, "Stop the building, tell them to stop, O king." These men came and were given the skill and the wisdom, the money and the courage to get the job done and to build God's city and to rebuild the temple for worship. See, God, that's the point here. God always has his men for the hour and his women for the day. Even when there's danger, even when there's difficulty, to raise them up and to serve him and to bring God's people back and to bless them and to encourage them and to help them. With God, there is no unstoppable force and there is no immovable object. Christ said, "Have faith in God. Say to this mountain, into the sea mountain." Don't doubt, but believe. See, we are very doubting, aren't we? We're weak. We forget a passage like this, and we forget all the examples in Scripture and in history when all seemed lost and God's people were, "Oh dear, dear, isn't it gloomy? We're all finished, we're all doomed." Or the Corporal Joneses, "Don't panic, don't panic, don't panic." And we are panicking. What's going to happen with all this secularism? Are we going to be able to continue to trade and sell our goods? Or will we always end up in court if we try to be faithful to Christ in the public space? Just remember, there's always a Luther, and there's always a Calvin, and there's always a Daniel placed by God in corridors of power and high places to assist and to work away. Remember in the days of Jezebel and Ahab, and the prophet Elijah had to run for his life and to flee. And all the while, there was the servant of the king, Obadiah, just quietly getting on with the business and sneaking out when he could to feed the two groups of 50 prophets in the caves. God always has his man. Always. Jordan Peterson. You know Jordan Peterson? He's not a Christian, at least not yet. I think he's recently either had cancer or COVID or something, but I saw an interview. This man who ties people in knots with his reasoned arguments and his brilliant God-given mind raised up for this hour. And they can't argue against him, and so they try to platform him and stop him. He's so good and so persuasive. And he's, following his recent sickness, he's now saying, basically he does believe that Christianity is right, but it just terrifies him that that could be true, that Christ is the answer to everything. You see, God always has his Jordan Petersons. And so these are times, men and women, to keep our heads down, not look at the arrows and the darts flying about our heads or worry about what may or may not take place, but to fervently pray and to trust and to cast ourselves upon God and continue doing what we can do. Pray that God would raise up people. We're not to dig into a trench and just hide or become conspiracy theorists. It's all against us and everybody's plotting against us. The people may be plotting, of course, but Scripture doesn't tell us who, and so we need to trust in God. And we need to believe that God is at work. Why? Well, what's the proof? Thirdly and finally, and a little bit more briefly, we have seen the offensive action, the defensive reaction, and finally the progressive sovereign. Remember, they block. There's these two forces, the action moving the block and the reaction stopping the block, and yet the block still moves at a steady pace. There's progress. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Yahweh here sends encouragement to God's people, to the builders, through his angel. How can he do that? How can he say that? Well, the reason he declares it is because he's also decreed it and directs it to his own sovereign purpose and plan. You see, he is the one true God, isn't he? You believe that, I'm sure, in Trinity. You do believe that he's the first and the last. Now, I'm not sure where Professor Peel has got to in Isaiah, but from chapter 40 on, whoa, this God, he's over everything. He's the first and the last. None can stop his purpose. And he's going to complete it at the cross and at the second coming of Christ. He's going to control the princes. He's going to lift up and put down nations so that his gospel goes forward and Christ returns, and then we're in the temple seeing his face in worship forever. Of course, in history, following the Persians, the Greeks came, and they weren't a particularly nice lot. Then the Romans came with their tortoiseshell shields on their back, marching against cities and battering them down. What's the proof? Well, he raised up Rome to get rid of Greece. The horn was put down by the craftsmen. And then Herod was raised up. And he launched a brutal attack on those little tiny babies. the same kind of brutality on aborted fetuses today, that kind of butchery and barbarity and bloodshed. And what was the result? Well, Mary and Joseph had to take the little baby Jesus far away to exile. There's a dispersion again. And then God raised up Archelaus and Pontius Pilate. So there's Pilate and Herod. And what happens next? Well, there's this amazing 3-year ministry of this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out his heart with love and compassion on the sick and the dead and the fitting and the demonized. And he does everything well, and he does so much good, and he preaches the word to them, and the blind, the eyes are opened, and the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the Jews hate him for it. And they persecute him. And with Pilate's consent and Herod's threat, he's put to death on a cross. You see the horn? 2 horns gored him to death. And his blood was shed. And aren't we so thankful to God that as the blood pumped out at Calvary, as Christ was gored on Golgotha, God opened a fountain of forgiveness that the gospel might be preached. You see that? The horn and the craftsman and God's purpose moving forward. And so now all we're waiting for is the Lord Jesus to return. Are you a sinner this morning? Know that God's purpose is to offer salvation to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the story of history. And if you're a saint this morning, know that God cares about you, your workplace, your family, your home, your church, the session, the deacon board, and the future of the gospel in this land. And as we read right at the start, he's ruling all things in Christ for the eternal well-being and good of the church. He loves us with an everlasting love. And when the horns attack, there's nothing can separate your eye and Jesus from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing. We're inseparable from him in Christ. And so, whether we're facing charges from the horns, or whether we're conscious of the craftsman working away and being raised up, let's rejoice in the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doeth all things well and all things for his good, and build and work. Amen. Let's just rise and pray. Lord God, we bless you and thank you for the amazing truth of the sovereign purpose of God working in history in our day. We know you're still working. Grant us faith to believe this. Forgive our doubts and our fears and our worries and anxieties. Forgive us when we've been foolish and run at the bull instead of fleeing from the bull. Make us wise progressively. Give us discernment and discretion to know the times. And always make us true, always make us faithful, always make us courageous. And help us keep the sight of Christ with everything under his feet for our sake before our eyes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.